Well, good morning, everyone. What a blessing to be here this morning. I want to start by thanking you once again for inviting me and my family to be here with you. This was a memorable weekend in many ways. As you know, today is my our anniversary, and Nat and I are celebrating 23 years. Thank you. And I was so glad that you guys let us win the game yesterday. I'm sure Eric actually knew the answers, but he decided deliberately not to, provide. Yeah, that's it. So that we could win. So that's very generous. Yeah, thank you. And I'll always remember, there's a bear. Well, thank you very much. This has been a great weekend for us. I was thinking this morning, I'm doing a lot of different things these days as a dean of a large campus at our Gordon-Conwell. And it just, this kind of experience just keeps me grounded. It's nice to be around the people of God and just reminded that this is about life. The word of God is about life. Let's pray together one more time. Father, we thank you that you are here with us and that we can expect that you will speak, and then when you speak, we will be transformed. We pray, Lord, that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Discipleship, the cross, Jesus Christ, make us more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so I try to condense and pack a lot of information in these three sessions because it's really a portrayal of discipleship, a big portrayal of discipleship that we have in the Gospel of Mark. And I would recommend to you that you would read the Gospel of Mark at some point in your journey, trying to pay close attention to whenever you see scenes with the disciples in it. That's basically what I've been doing as I reflect on discipleship. And we started yesterday by looking at the discipleship as an identity that flows out of a relationship with Jesus. We talked about the importance of knowing who we are following and to reorient our lives around Jesus, understanding that he is Yahweh made manifest. He is the manifestation, the self-disclosure of the God of Israel. And as we become his disciples, we understand that we're not just following a rabbi, a teacher, or a philosopher. We're following God himself. And then we talked about discipleship that emerges out of a calling of Jesus. We talked about how Jesus initiates that call. We talked about how he calls us to join him in what he is already doing. He's doing something in the world. And discipleship is about aligning ourselves with his purposes. We talked about reorienting our priorities around his priorities. We talked about forgiveness and hospitality, and how discipleship is initiated by a Jesus who wants to have meal with his friends, who incorporates people into his kingdom by extending hospitality to them. And we talked about intentionality, about being with Jesus, and really being engaged in a fruitful relationship with him. Now, between Mark 1 to 3, which is roughly the text that we covered yesterday, and Mark 8 to 10, which is the text that we're covering today, between chapters 4 and 8, something very interesting happened in the narrative of the disciples. We can't cover them all, but I want to give at least a snapshot of what happens there. The disciples are on a way around Galilee with Jesus. And Jesus is performing all these mighty deeds. He casts out unclean spirits. He calms the storm. He walks on the water. He multiplies bread for people in the wilderness. And all those mighty deeds reflect something about his character as the very manifestation of the God of Israel. He does things that only God can do. Now, that is Jesus' way of revealing himself, especially to his disciples, those who were closest to him. But what we see is that right after that positive depiction of the disciples accepting the call of Jesus, we see they start to struggle to make sense of who Jesus really is. So after Jesus calms the storm, they ask the question, who is this? That even the waves and the wind obey him. When he walks on the water, they are terrified of him because they mistake him for a ghost. When he is in the desert with the multitude and he tells them to give the multitude something to eat, they act sarcastically, kind of echoing the words of Moses when Moses was in the same situation in the wilderness with the people of Israel. So what we see is a constant failure to understand who they are following. And that climax is in chapter 8, 14 to 21, when Jesus gives them or asks them a series of questions about their understanding. And that series ends with that very momentous question, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? It's as if Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, you have seen all I have done. You are walking with me. You are looking and with your eyes, you are seeing everything that I am doing. Do you not yet understand who I am? And that's when the gospel has this transition, chapter 8, starting at verse 22 with the healing of the blind man from Bethsaida. But then going into Peter's confession, and we see these three scenes that we had read here in just a few moments ago. This section, starting at chapter 8, 22, is all about discipleship. It is the section where Jesus will direct his teaching to his disciples. So in the first section, he's showing, now he's telling. In the first section, he showed himself, now he's teaching them the nature of discipleship, the ethics of discipleship, what he expects of them as people who are following him. The interesting thing is just that as they fail in understanding who Jesus is through his mighty deeds, they also fail in understanding what it means to follow Jesus when he teaches them. So these three scenes are characterized, they are kind of structural. They give structure to this entire section. And there are three things in common in those scenes. First, in those three scenes, we have the expression on the way. The repetition of this phrase, on the way, on the way, on the way. Well, the expression in one way is just referring to the fact that they are now heading to Jerusalem. This is the way to Jerusalem. But in a similar way, there is a metaphorical sense to the expression on the way. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of discipleship. And as we have seen yesterday, the Gospel of Mark starts with a reference to the way. Prepare the way for the Lord. This is the way of Jesus, the way of deliverance. In the same way that that God prepared a way for the people of Israel out of Egypt, in the same way that God announced the deliverance of the people in exile through a way back to Jerusalem, now Jesus leads the blind disciples through a way they do not know. So the way is a metaphor for the teachings of Jesus. It's Jesus leading his disciples in a journey of learning and transformation. Now, discipleship entails movement. Jesus does not call us to be static. And throughout the Bible, you see movement, right? Abraham, people of Israel, exile. All the time you see movement. Because God is on the move. God is at work and he moves his people as he goes. That's the point of the way. It's a way of transformation. It's a way of movement. The second thing that we see in those sections, in those texts, is the death predictions. You probably noticed that all of them start with Jesus saying, I'm going to die. And not only I'm going to die, he says, it's necessary that the Son of Man dies. So this section is really structured around suffering and death. And the suffering and death of Jesus not only communicates something about who he is and what his mission is, but it also communicates something about the shape of discipleship. In a very important way, the fact that Jesus will die immediately informs discipleship. And Jesus is clear to say that his path of suffering is not an accident. It's the very shape of his mission, ordained by God. It is necessary that the Son of Man should suffer. And it's necessary, as he extends the invitation to the disciples, that those that he chose to follow him should also embrace this reality, a problem that the disciples have. You see, Jesus' suffering and his death, we are very accustomed to proclaim that as the means by which we are saved, right? We just sang a couple of songs that refer to that. And that's the fundamental truth of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. But the cross, the importance of the cross, and the way the cross informs our spirituality, our lives, does not stop at the forgiveness of sins. Because the cross of Christ is not only the means by which we are saved, it becomes the paradigm by which we live. It gives shape to our lives. It's not as if the significance of the cross stops at the fact that we are saved from our sins. That's only the beginning. The cross keeps on shaping our lives as it is reflected in the Son of Man who dies and gives his life as a ransom for many, who does not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. So we have to keep that in mind. And the New Testament has several different passages that allows us to see that other element of the cross. Like 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. The suffering of Christ is vicarious, it's redemptive, it's forgiveness, it's transformative, but it keeps on shaping our lives as Christians. So the way and death predictions, but then the third element, which is a bummer. Every time Jesus says, I'm going to die, the disciples fail. Every time. All three times. First, Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Peter calls him in a corner and, you know, tries to set his mind straight. No, you're not. That's not the kind of thing the Messiahs do. Very strong words from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Because you're concerned with the things of men and not the things of God. The second time Jesus says, I'm going to die. And then the disciples, almost in a comical scene, start discussing who's the greatest. Now, do you see the discrepancy here? Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to serve. I'm going to suffer. And they're here on the corner discussing, okay, so among us, who do you think is the best? And the third time, again, Jesus says, I'm going to die. The Son of Man is going to die. And then James and John, in a kind of a prosperity gospel sort of move, grab Jesus and say, we want you to do whatever we tell you. We ask of you. And Jesus says, all right, what do you ask? What do you want me to do for you? Imagine what a wonderful question to be asked by Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Now, Jesus will ask this question of a blind man next in the next story, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man says, I want to see. Well, that's exactly what the disciples should have said. But instead they say, oh, we want positions of glory. We want to sit in your right and left hand when you come in your glory. Three times Jesus is reminding them what his mission and his character is about, and three times they are resisting him. And before we jump too quickly to judge the disciples here, that their failure are paradigmatic of the life of the disciples. That's what we do. That's what we do when we hear the reality of the cross. That's what we do when we hear the reality of self, of sacrifice, of service, of giving. Their failure is our failure. So I want to reflect a little bit on these three scenes more closely. The first one, I call it the challenge of self-denial. The challenge of self-denial. We talked about this scene yesterday. Jesus questions his disciples, who do you say that I am? And as we have seen, when Jesus asked the disciples that, he's probing them on their understanding of his identity. How much of his identity they actually understand. And Peter has a good answer, an answer that is somewhat better than the answers that the people are providing, like you are a prophet or something like that. He says, you are the Messiah. Now, that's a truthful statement. Jesus is the Messiah. But interesting thing that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does not validate that answer. He just says, you don't tell anything to anyone. There are many reasons why Jesus could have said that, but I'm convinced that the reason Jesus says that is because even though Peter understands that Jesus is the Messiah, his concept of Messiah is still very far from what Jesus means by being the Messiah. For Peter, Messiah is power. For Peter, Messiah is a political human figure who would exercise his authority to destroy the enemies of Israel, to establish Israel as a political power. It's for Peter to say, you are the Messiah, is to say, Rome is coming down. And Jesus does not validate that answer because he does is to counter that assertion with one that is more important. The Son of Man must suffer many things. So you see how that kind of messes up Peter's mind, right? His paradigm is power, and Jesus starts talking about suffering. Those two, in his mind, and in the minds of many of us, don't go together. In the minds of the world, those two don't go together. But for Jesus, there is an intrinsic relationship between his authority, his suffering, and discipleship. You see, the first time the expression Son of Man is used in the Gospel of Mark is to talk about Jesus' authority. This is chapter 2, when Jesus heals the sins of the paralytic. It says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. So initially, that title, and even in as it emerges from Daniel, from the book of Daniel, the title entails power, authority. But now he uses the same title, the Son of Man is authority, to speak of his suffering. From now on, Jesus' identity is no longer conveyed in terms of his authority, but in terms of his suffering. And in Mark, Jesus, the portrayal of Jesus takes shape in this intersection between his authority and his suffering. See, the point, there's a very important theological and personal, spiritual point here to be made. It's a redefinition of power and a redefinition of authority. Jesus' suffering and his servanthood is precisely what gives shape to his manifestation as the true God who has authority. Jesus is reframing what it means for him to be Messiah.
He says, yes, I am Messiah. Yes, I'm king. But he's not the kind of Messiah who comes to crush political enemies and establish a temporary political superpower. He is the kind of Messiah who dies. Power is not the ability to crush enemies. Power is not expressed in the ability to overpower. Power is not simply the ability to stand above everyone else. For Jesus, power and authority are ultimately expressed in the act of self-giving. That's when you see his power, when he gives himself. Throughout the narrative of Mark, people don't know what to make of Jesus. And they never fully grasp his divine identity. No one actually makes sense of Jesus as the Son of God. And throughout the narrative, you see people, who is this? Oh, he's the son of Mary. He is the son of the carpenter. Or he's a man from Galilee. Who is this? Why is he doing these kind of things? Even the disciples have this problem. But then when you get to the end of the narrative, when Jesus is on the cross, you have a Roman centurion, an outsider, looking at Jesus and saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. You see, the only place where the divine identity of Jesus is fully displayed in a way that people, even outsiders, recognize is when he's hanging on the cross. Because if Jesus is the true manifestation of Yahweh, of the God of Israel, then he's showing us what kind of God Yahweh is. Yahweh is the kind of God who dies. The kind of God who sacrifices himself. And that's true power. Only a God with true power can let himself be killed by mortals in order to save them. Only a God who truly has power can choose to surrender power in order to show love. And that not only tells us something about God, but also tells us something about discipleship. Because Jesus not only says, I am going to die, but he says, whoever wants to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's an extension of the mission of Jesus now to the disciples. Which means that this is at the center, at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who understands that power is always expressed in love. Leadership is always expressed in servanthood. Glory is always accomplished by self-denial. A Christian is not fundamentally characterized by what he gains, but by what he gives or she gives. Because our God, he's a God who gives. Our God is the ultimate giver. For God so loved the world that he gave. For the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life. Now, of course, Peter doesn't like that. Peter's reaction is, no, that's wrong. He starts to rebuke Jesus. That's a strong word in Greek. It's the same word that is used to express when Jesus rebukes unclean spirits. It's a demonstration of authority. Peter is trying to exercise authority over Jesus. Say, no, you got this wrong. And that is actually an impulse of self-preservation. The reason why Peter doesn't want Jesus to die is because he doesn't want to die. If your master is going to die, what happens to the disciple? The reason he wants Jesus to be an enemy-crushing Messiah is because he wants to preserve himself. And you see, when we try to save ourselves, we become petulant. We start trying to tell God what he should do. And that's ingrained in our nature as human beings. Fallen human beings. We are always trying to preserve ourselves. Ever since the garden, we tried desperately to preserve ourselves, to assert ourselves, to gratify ourselves. But the irony here is that Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And listen to this, for whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. You see, the irony of discipleship is that if you try to live your life for your own benefit, you end up miserable. If you try to save yourself, you lose yourself. Because discipleship is the upside down way. The first is the last is the first. The greatest is the one who serves. To save your life, you have to lose it. If you try to live your life in a way in which your single purpose is to safeguard your existence, you lose yourself. And you see, the reason why that happens is because the disciple of Jesus Christ is bound by this irony. The disciple of Jesus Christ is bound by this irony. The moment you become a disciple, you enter in a new dynamic of life. And if you prioritize yourself, your happiness, your goals, you end up losing your life. That's because discipleship rewires our entire existence. And trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ while trying desperately to preserve yourself and pursue your happiness, it's an incompatibility. It doesn't work. You can't do both. Now, does that mean that God doesn't want you to be happy? No, of course not. But it means that happiness now is an aftermath, not a goal. Let me tell you something that might shock you. God did not create you to be happy. He created you for His glory. And only in living for His glory, we find true happiness. The irony is that we're pursuing something whose pursuit will not get us anywhere. We need to pursue God's glory. Because if you live your life to the glory of God, then happiness is redefined according to God's standards. For those who pursue happiness, happiness is an empty feeling. But for those who pursue the glory of God, joy is a true divine gift. So deny yourself. This is against our natural inclinations, but it's profoundly aligned with the inclinations of a disciple. If we understand that rewiring, if we understand that this operational system has changed, that we are working with a different platform now, then we'll finally understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The second scene is a scene that talks about humility. It's a challenge of humility. Now, you know the story. So what happens here, just to recap a little bit, some of the disciples go to a mountain where Jesus is transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John, and they go down to the mountain after that glorious experience with Jesus, and they meet someone with an unclean spirit, and the disciples cannot cast out the unclean spirit, and there's this debate among them that because they cannot cast out the unclean spirit, and as a result of that, they start asking questions about who's great. I can't imagine the conversation. No, I'm great because I was in the mountain, and actually I was the one who came up with the idea of, you know, 3 tenths. No, I'm great. You're not great because when we were supposed to cast out the unclean spirit, you couldn't do it. Now, this is completely opposite to what Jesus is teaching them. The Son of Man is going to die. Again, this tendency of greatness is also hardwired into our fallen humanity. Whenever humans get in touch with power, they seek a way to be great. As soon as the disciples get a glimpse of the authority of Jesus, They immediately tried to take advantage of that authority for him, for themselves. It's a human tendency. The goal is to be the boss, isn't it? To parade your personal accomplishments so people will say that what a great person you are. That's the point of social media, isn't it? If you think about it, always to show your best self and to get more likes and to become an influencer. Greatness is associated with independence and self-assertion. You hear little kids playing, and sometimes you can hear the phrase, "You're not the boss of me." Or the adult versions of that, "You don't tell me what to do." Isn't that how everything started? When we looked at God and said, "You don't tell me what to do." You see, that's the desire to be great, to assert ourselves. And the interesting thing in the narrative of the disciples, that the way that reflects in the community. So John comes to Jesus and says, "Oh, we saw someone casting out unclean spirits in your name, and we stopped him because he's not one of us. He's not following us." Or when the children are trying to come to Jesus and they're stopping them, like exercising their authority. No children here. In both those cases, Jesus corrects them and say, "Don't stop them." You see, this tendency, this greatness tendency that we have, lead us to form cliques. There's something comforting in this fallen nature of ours in getting those who are like us around us so we can ostracize those who are not, because that kind of gives us a sense of identity. We are this closed group of people. We are us. We're better. And Jesus says no. And this is brilliant. He invites a child, puts in the middle, and here's what he says: "Whoever receives this child receives me, and the one who receives me receives the one who sent me." The child in the ancient world was understood as the least in the social ladder, right? He was the child was considered not even a fully formed human in the ancient world. So Jesus gets this symbolism of vulnerability, puts in the middle and says, "If you receive this child, you receive me. If you receive me, you receive the Father." He's associating God and himself with the most vulnerable. He says, "You need this vulnerable person to understand what it means to receive me." You see, we sometimes, as people of God, we think of helping the vulnerable, and here, whatever that vulnerability might be, right? Poverty, disability, or I don't know, any social reason for ostracism. Whatever that is, we think that we have to help them because they need us. But what Jesus is saying is that you need the little one. In order to be a community of disciples, you need to be in touch with the vulnerability of others. Because if you're not in touch with the vulnerability of others, you don't understand the Jesus who came to give his life as a ransom for many. As a community of disciples, we are a welcoming community, a community that is receiving, that is extending the arms to those who suffer. And in this process, humility becomes a true mark of greatness as we serve the little one. What are the opportunities we have, or maybe the opportunities we miss, to truly experience discipleship? Discipleship is uncomfortable, folks. Discipleship is intentionally putting yourself in contact with people's grief and pain. Because that's the shape that Jesus himself gave to discipleship. It's not for nothing that suffering determines the shape of discipleship. It's not for nothing that suffering drips out of every page of the New Testament. That every single church that we see in the New Testament is in touch with suffering and pain. And we cannot preserve our identities as disciples of Jesus Christ if we spend our lives avoiding the vulnerable, the suffering. We need them. We need them. And that's what we see in the last image, in the last scene as well. The disciples, James and John, ask for positions of prominence in the kingdom. You see, they're thinking here, well, Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to Jerusalem. That's a good sign. That's where Messiahs get crowned. I want to be with him. Well, he's going to be crowned, all right. Crowned with a crown of thorns. And his throne is a cross. They're not listening. He is telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. The Son of Man who has authority becomes the Son of Man who comes to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So he asked them, can you drink the cup? Can you embrace the cruciform life of a disciple? Can you live as one who serves to the point of giving away your life? See, he even contrasts that with the Gentiles. He says, the Gentiles, they lord over one another. They use authority to overpower one another. It shall not be so among you. Whoever wants to be the first will be the last, the servant of all. You should be servants of all. A statement that is vividly expressed in Jesus washing the feet of his disciples before he dies. Serving puts the will to death. Every time you serve someone, you're resisting your natural impulse to be great. Every time you put someone else's interest above your own, you are becoming more like the Son of Man who gives his life. I don't know how many of you know the name Henry Nouwen. He was an academic initially, a Catholic academic initially. If I'm not mistaken, Yale and Harvard, who at one point in his life decided that in order to really understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, he needed to retreat. And he went to this place where he started taking care of people with mental illnesses. And he describes his experience in the book, Adam, God's Beloved. And he talks about this man, Adam, who could barely talk, could not bathe himself, and how he was put in charge of Adam, feeding him, bathing him. Now think about it, talking about a Harvard academic who now is wiping the drool out of someone else's mouth and feeding them. And now his most transformative writing happened during those years. Why? Because he understood, he found Jesus in Adam's life. In serving that man, he found Jesus. We find Jesus when we serve one another. We find what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus when we step down from our positions of prominence, our comfort zones, and reach out to the ones in need. And I'm not talking just about outsiders or people in challenging situations in life. There is opportunity to serve amongst. We are a community of servants serving one another. The leaders are the ones who serve. So this is a redemption of suffering. The cross, which was a symbol of defeat in the Roman Empire, now becomes the very means by which we are saved and the very shape of life. It's surprising. But that's how Jesus articulated the gospel. That's how Jesus established his kingdom. That's how things work in the kingdom of God. And that's how the church will make Christ known. The cross is the ultimate shape of discipleship. You see, when Jesus called the disciples, it was his initiative. Right? Remember we talked about this yesterday? He called them. There's even a text in chapter 3 that said he called them those he wanted. But now, as they're following him, he turns to them and say, whoever wants to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. See, there is a point in discipleship that you say yes not only to Jesus for salvation, you say yes to Jesus for his way and his mission and discipleship. He looks at you and says, do you want? I want you. But if you want to come, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The world is caught by surprise by that sort of thing. The world doesn't know what to do with the people who serve. And I think sometimes we are failing as a church, and I'm talking about the large church here and in the world. I feel like we are failing because we are fighting the fights with the instruments and weapons of the world. We're still operating with the paradigm of messianic power, political power, leadership power. But when we start living this new platform, we're talking about real transformation here. And that starts with each and every one of us and each and every one of our communities. So I challenge you, Westgate, think together. How can you live this life as a community? How can you be more in tune with this gospel of the cruciform Messiah? How do you serve more? How do you work together more? How do you serve one another? How do you serve the community around you? Let me be clear here. We're not talking about salvation by works, okay? There's no dichotomy between being the hand and feet of Jesus and being saved by his grace and his grace alone. We are saved by his grace and his grace alone. Nothing that we can do can earn us salvation. But for those who are saved, the image of the cruciform Jesus, the crucified Jesus, is evidence, is displayed in our lives that should be visible, manifest. So the world will see the crucified Jesus in our lives and say, truly, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's his people. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you don't have a plan B. That you didn't give us this task of being your people with a plan B in mind, that if we fail, there's something else you're going to do. No, we are it. But you have given us your spirit. You accomplished at the cross what no one could accomplish for us. And you have given us the Spirit. Teach us how to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Shape us according to his image. Change us as your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.